Cool. Now, this next letter that we're going to be looking at here this morning was sent to the Church of Smyrna. It's the shortest of the seven letters, but it ministers to the needs of those people. We have no record in the New Testament of how or when this church was formed, but it was probably planted by the great revival work that was happening in the church at Ephesus. And that was spreading all throughout Asia Minor. Now, to give you a little background, Smyrna was a city just 35 miles north up the coast from Ephesus, and it was at the head of a gulf in the Aegean Sea. Unlike Ephesus, which is uninhabited today, Smyrna is still a large city. Today, the Turks call it Izmir. And like I said, it's a seaport city. It's also dominated by Muslims. The city of Smyrna got its name from one of its principal products. It was a sweet-smelling perfume called myrrh. The name Smyrna actually means myrrh. Now, this perfume is obtained by crushing the bark of a flowering myrtle tree. And you might remember that myrrh was used three different times in Jesus' life, at his birth, at his crucifixion, and at his burial. And so the name is so fitting for a church that would suffer persecution and martyrdom. Today, the city of Izmir, is actually the third largest city in all of Turkey. And in the first century, Smyrna was said to be the most beautiful city in all of Asia Minor. There was a famous thoroughfare that went right through the city, and it was called the Street of Gold. Behind the city was a hill that raised up 500 feet above the town, and it was a very scenic spot. And it is where these beautifully stately buildings and ornate pagan temples were erected, perfectly arranged to appear to be a jeweled crown on the head of a goddess. The city was therefore known as the Crown of Asia. This crown symbolizes the pride of its citizenry, the grandeur of this idolatrous place of worship really must have been in very, very sharp contrast to the simple meeting place of this persecuted church. The city was founded as a Greek colony about 1000 BC, but then it was destroyed in 600 BC by an invasion from Lydia. Over 300 years later, Smyrna, rebuilt in a grand style according to the plans of Alexander the Great, was adorned with temples to Zeus and to Cybele. Now, Alexander the Great wanted to make this the model city. So he actually had stamped on his coins the inscription Prote Asias, which means the first in Asia. As early as 195 BC, Smyrna had thrown its lot with the rising power of Rome, dedicating even another temple to the goddess Roma. During the 300 years between that time and the writing of the book of Revelation, Smyrna had been one of Rome's most loyal advocates, and was actually lauded by Cicero as one of the most beautiful and one of the most ancient cities. During one war, matter of fact, the Smyrnans actually stripped off their own clothes to provide warmth and clothing for the Roman army. And that was in the year 26 AD. Smyrna had competed for and won the honor of erecting a temple there to the emperor Tiberius. And given this commitment to Rome, they also gave their commitment to the emperor worship. And so all of the church there would become very vulnerable to this emperor worship. They would be a target of that, a matter of fact, as the emperor Domitian sought to unleash wrath upon those who would not bow to his supposed deity. Now, Smyrna was a wealthy city. It was a highly educated city. They had philosophy and science that flourished. It was also a commercial city, only second to Ephesus in exports. Smyrna was also politically astute. It was marked out as a free city by the Romans, which meant they had the privilege of self-government because they had already shown their allegiance to the Roman government. And so they were granted tax-free status because of their unusual fidelity to the Roman Empire. It won the right over other cities to erect that temple to the goddess Roma. And it had a large marble statue of Caesar prominently displayed so every citizen there could come and was actually commanded to come and worship Caesar publicly by offering a pinch of incense at the altar. And upon doing so, they would receive a yearly certificate. Any refusal of this usually led to execution. And this threat was heightened as the emperor at the time was Domitian. And he had an infamous hatred and widespread persecution of Christians. Some historians detail that in Smyrna, there was a mass execution of Christians who refused to worship Caesar. It was not an easy place to live. You really basically had a choice. Say, Jesus is Kyrios, or Lord, or Caesar was Kyrios, or Lord. He had that choice. As a matter of fact, at 2 o'clock in the afternoon on February 22nd, AD 156, almost 60 years after John had delivered the message from Jesus to the church of Smyrna, the Roman proconsul urged a prisoner, "Swear, and I will release you. Curse the Christ." His prisoner, the aged pastor of the Asian city of Smyrna, named Polycarp, refused. Since Polycarp would have been 27 years old when Revelation's message came to his church, it was likely that he was present when the letter was read in the congregation. And indeed, since tradition holds that Polycarp was actually ordained as Bishop of Smyrna by the Apostle John himself, it's very possible that Polycarp was the one who read aloud this letter in the book of Revelation when it arrived from the Apostle. There was little doubt that Polycarp would have remembered Jesus' exhortation and promise. He therefore answered the proconsul in memorable words, saying, "For 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme the King who saved me? The proconsul again urged him, saying, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." To which Polycarp replied, "Since you still vainly strive to make me swear by the fortune of Caesar, as you expressed it, affecting ignorance of my real character, hear me frankly declare that I am a Christian. And if you desire to learn the Christian doctrine assigned to me, assign a day and I will tell you." Upon hearing this, the proconsul said, "You don't understand. I have wild beasts, and I will expose them to you unless you repent." To which Polycarp says, "Why delay? Call them. I will tame you with fire," said the proconsul, "since you despise the wild beast, unless you repent." Polycarp then said, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is soon extinguished. But the fire of the judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly, you are ignorant of. But why do you delay? Do what you please." And from there, Polycarp was taken to be burned alive and ultimately killed with a spear driven into him. All this with the aid of the Jews, who gathered wood for the fire, even though it was a Sabbath day. And this was because they hated Christians as well. Polycarp's obedience to the command of Jesus gave the church in Smyrna the book of Revelation. It was given to a person with real needs, real Christians, real adversity and trials. I think it's still given to that same church, and it addresses the situation of affliction to believers today. Another fact of importance concerning the Jews who were there, who found an unholy alliance with the local authorities, they started to gather influence, and they started to incite the local Roman government to attack the Christians. Their hatred for the people of Christ and his people was exceptionally deep. In this letter, Christ will refer to them as, in very strong words, as the synagogue of Satan. The thing is, all apostate churches are ultimately synagogues of Satan. We saw last week that the church of Ephesus received strong commendation for their orthodoxy, but they also received a strong rebuke. They were orthodox, but loveless. Even though they were sound in doctrine, they lost their first love, their love for Christ. But here in this second letter, there's no word of rebuke for the church of Smyrna. Let's go ahead and read what Christ says to Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11. "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, we remember last week, looking at the church of Ephesus, Ephesus and Smyrna couldn't have been more different. The Ephesian church was large, flourishing, actually occupied a very dominant place within the city. They were very strong, both doctrinally and in their disciplines. But although the church in Smyrna was small, no other church has a higher esteem by Christ than the church of Smyrna. And so let's look at the way he addresses this, the church at Smyrna. As with all the other six churches, Christ begins the letter with a common theme, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. As we saw in the last few weeks, the letter is addressed to the angel of the church. Now that's the Greek word angelos, which literally means messenger. It means heavenly messenger and human messenger. Although in this case, it means human. John the Baptist, when you look up the word angelos, he was the messenger come before Christ. Same word. In the context of these letters, then, we should take it to mean that this was addressed to the pastor of each church, who would then give the message of God to the congregation. The author of the letter is Christ, who in verse 8 identifies himself with two titles. He who is the first and the last, and then he says, he is the one who was dead and is now alive. We've seen these descriptions before that Christ gives of himself. Especially, he especially makes it suited to the needs of that particular church, or, of course, any other church that would be in that same situation. But as Jesus identifies himself with one set of titles for the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, he always draws from his initial identification of himself from chapter 1. And so it's very important for us to pay attention to how Jesus addresses himself here to the church. He says, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. You see, these identifications here would have had great relevance on the church of Smyrna. The first and the last. If we look at chapter 1, verse 11, we see those terms are introduced there, applying to Christ as first and last. That's actually drawn out of the Old Testament. That is repeatedly used as the name of Jehovah in the book of Isaiah. So what he is saying is Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the God of the Old Testament. As in the church of Ephesus, Christ reveals that he has full knowledge of their difficulties and trials. This knowledge should lead us to seek help in everything. We should strengthen our faith. And this should give us a determination to endure for his namesake. This was experiential knowledge. How many times do you see a master of high position be able to experience what his servants do? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 tells us that for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We have a high priest who has experienced anything that we would experience. The second title he gives was he who was dead and came to life. You see, this part, this aspect connects us with Christ's humanity, and especially his suffering. By this introduction, Christ identifies with the suffering church. This title would remind the believer in Smyrna that Christ, who is God, suffered and was alive and survived the greatest suffering of all, death on the cross. When you first read this title, as it appears to be somewhat similar to the use in Revelation 1:18, but there's a difference. In 1:18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. There, the word alive is in the present tense. And in chapter 2, verse 8, the word life is in the aorist tense, which is an unqualified past tense without reference to duration or completion of the action. For this reason, or this is the reason for this, is because in chapter 1, verse 18, the emphasis is on the fact that Christ is contrasting his one moment of death with his continued eternity. Now in chapter 2, verse 8, Christ is contrasting two specific moments in history. The moment he died and the moment he came to life at his resurrection. The reason he does this is because the believers in Smyrna needed to realize that even though they may have moments in history when they would suffer, there would be also moments in history when they would be victorious. That's because Jesus is God, the first and the last. And yet he suffered and died. But he also conquered death by coming back to life. This should be encouraging to believers who are hurting, because we know we have a high priest who knows our infirmities. And in verse 9, we see, as he starts out, the view is as an eyewitness. It's as if he is saying, I was an eyewitness to everything that you're doing, you're going through. Because he says to them, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus says, I know your works. I know the hard times you are going through. He sees our trials. He knows what we're going through. And here he mentions three different trials that the Smyrna church was going through. All of these were Christ was fully aware of. And they appear to be negatives to the people in the church. Tribulation, poverty, being mocked, being reviled. Actually being reviled by those who profess to be the seed of Abraham. Now, the first thing we see is the word tribulation, which is the Greek word thlipsis. You know what that actually means? That means to be crushed like a grape for juice. Crushed. He uses this word because the local authorities in Smyrna were relentless, trying to crush the church. Actually, the Roman historian Tychicus writes of the typical sufferings of the saints in Rome under Nero. And Jesus says, I know that you're being crushed. I know what you're going through. I have full knowledge of that. But then he uses a Greek word, pokeia, which means poverty. That word just doesn't mean without. That word is a very, very strong word in the Greek. It means absolute poverty, complete destitution. This isn't, hey, guess what? I had to cancel my internet service. Or, you know what? I have to downsize my car or my house. I couldn't afford that 65-inch TV. This was not what it was. This was so more than just being financially poor. This was destitute to the point of beggary. This was not just rhetoric. The word actually can be translated a beggar. And their poverty was directly due to their faith in Jesus Christ. Back in 1950, Vance Havner said, "It's not easy to preach on Smyrna nowadays because the average American congregation is in no mood to appreciate such a church. In a day of quick prosperity, it is not easy to interest well-fed, well-clothed, well-housed Sunday morning crowd in the church of Smyrna brand of loyalty. We're more like the church of Laodicea, rich and increased with goods and needing nothing. It doesn't cost much to be a Christian nowadays. Everything seems to be measured in terms of success and prosperity. We're not interested in what it costs to be a Christian, but what we get by being one." Havner continues, "I am often amused and amazed at the way we equate Christianity with success, popularity, prosperity. We may not admit it, but we use the same old gauge the world uses, except we use religious language." End quote. Havner preached that message almost 70 years ago. I wonder what he would think about the churches today with some of the shameless health and wealth prosperity preachers we have. But you know what? As we continue, Jesus uses one word. Our next word is the word "but." And that word is used to express a contrast, an opposing thought to the idea which it is connected to. What this means is that the believer in the church of Smyrna thought one way. They thought they were poor, which was actually the opposite of the real status. Jesus says, "But you are rich." The word in the Greek is plousios. You want to know what that means? This is not just what we think, because there's always someone that's richer, right? Oh, look at this person, he's rich, and all of a sudden someone comes along and they're richer. This means wealth at the highest possible level. They are rich. I would like to invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1. Starting with verse 15. "Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened," here we go, "that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave to him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Those are the riches that he has given us. The city of Smyrna was rich. In contrast, the church of Smyrna was poor as far as people were concerned, as far as the world was concerned, because it didn't have these big buildings, lofty cathedrals, probably was small in size, but yet Christ says they are rich. Christ himself made himself poor for our sake. And he tells the Smyrna church, from God's perspective, they are rich. They're rich in gospel truth. They are rich in eternal blessings. We spend so much of our time laboring for earthly treasures. Christ warned God's people about worldliness. He warned us all about focusing our attention on worldly possessions and disregarding spiritual possessions. The Church of Jesus Christ is to be conscious that persecution is never that far away. Christ knows that there will be temptation, the temptation to cave in, the temptation to just change little things. I don't need to call Christ Lord. I can call Caesar Lord. That's okay, because in my heart I really didn't mean it. What's wrong with a pinch of incense? Persecution and tribulation from the world is not something that we are called to contend with. It's something we're called to expect. And when the going gets tough, we should not seek to compromise with the world so that we have it easy. Because the world will say that there is peace when there is no peace. The world will say, do this and we can have peace. Do this and you'll have a trouble-free life, trouble-free environment. But we have to understand there is a natural antagonism between the world and the church. You remember John 16:33? Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Herman Hoeksma said this, quote, the church does not exist for its own glory. The church does not exist for the purpose of showing her own strength, but of manifesting the grace and power of the Lord her God. End quote. Continuing with verse 9, he says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Our Lord uses very stark words here about the Jews. He says they are not real Jews. He calls them a synagogue of Satan. They worshipped and served Satan in the persecution of Christ's own sheep. This was because apparently non-Christian Jews were claiming to the Roman government that the church was not a Jewish sect, which would be actually protected by the Roman government. They would turn in those who had converted to Christianity. They would cause trouble for those who would be the confessing members of the Church of Smyrna. And they would try to press the idolatrous worship of the emperor upon them. If they did not offer this worship, they would be persecuted. But Jesus Christ tells the Church of Smyrna that they are indeed the true Jews. And because of this, they will suffer persecution. Jesus wants the church to understand herself not only as true Jews by faith, but they also have their citizenship in heaven, not in Rome. So you might think, well, does that mean the church replaces Israel? No, the church doesn't replace Israel. The church is a fulfillment of Israel. Galatians 3:26 and 29 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized in Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We don't want to miss the fact that the risen, ascended Christ makes an assessment of unbelieving Jews. And this is consistent with what he preached in his earthly ministry and what was clearly interpreted by the Apostle Paul. And this is in no way anti-Semitic as we would think. Christ was a Jew. He is saying, here is what a true Jew is and what a true Jew is not. Those synagogues in the first century who did not receive the gospel revealed themselves as those who did not belong to Christ or his church, regardless of how many times they went through and did all the rabbinic laws and how big this worship was. He was saying those who were Jewish ethnically, who also became true Jews through Christ, would be proven so. In fact, it was those who were Jewish ethnically who were opposing and oppressing many of Christ's followers. You can read about that in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul. But remember that pagans and Rome persecuted the early church, but so did the unbelieving Jews. Jesus told the Apostle Paul, who was of the synagogue of Satan before his conversion and regeneration, that those who persecute Christ's church persecute him. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Those who persecute Christ are not true Jews. A true Jew is a spirit-filled Christian, one united to Christ by faith, whether Jew or Greek by birth. And then in verse 10, he tells us, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life." Here, Jesus actually has two exhortations, one in the negative and the other in the positive. The negative is, do not fear. Do not fear. Be faithful. Faithful. Be faithful. That's the positive part. But they're both exhortations. Do not fear, be faithful. Now, this is not telling them that their knees have to stop knocking and that they should not have any dread. This isn't telling us that we're less Christian if this is the fear we have. What he's telling us is that whatever is going to happen, Christ is in control. He's saying that we should not be overcome by this fear when we suffer persecution. We should not be overcome to the point of caving in, because he will ultimately deliver us. And then he continues, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Believe it or not, this is an encouragement. We need to understand that no one will harm us without God's permission. In the book of Job, Satan is hovering all over the earth, and what happens is God says, have you considered my servant Job? Because he would preserve Job, just as he preserves us. This text makes it very clear that without permission, the wicked cannot do anything. But it is God's will that his people do suffer affliction and imprisonment and even martyrdom. He allows Satan and his people to do terrible things, and you go, why? Because persecution is the trial that proves the reality of the faith or lack of it. Those with genuine faith will endure persecution rather than deny Christ. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8 says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Every son of God suffers. And why? Because it's through the suffering the reality of the genuineness of our faith is proven. Because when suffering comes, the thorny ground here, the rocky ground here, withers up and blows away. But the good ground here continues to grow and serve Christ and keep bearing fruit. In verse 10, it says, this is going to go on for 10 days. You will have tribulation 10 days. Now, does that mean a literal 10 days? No. The number 10 in Scripture conveys the concept of perfection, just like the Ten Commandments. Or we see a good dive. 10, right? It shows perfection. And so when he says the persecution will last 10 days, he's saying it will be the perfect amount of time and perfect measure to prove your character in faith, to fully perfect you in Christ. And God is allowing this to happen perfectly. And the other thing that it means, there will be an 11th day. There will be an 11th day. We need to realize God's plan. The perfect amount of time. The perfect degree of distress in order to perfectly prove the legitimacy of our faith. To perfectly accomplish the perfect purpose of God in allowing it. Suffering is certain. In Philippians it says that it has not only been granted to you salvation, but also suffering. Granted. But suffering is limited. And therefore he says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Smyrna may have been known as the crown of Asia, but Christ offers a greater crown, the crown of life, the crucible of tribulation, to the triumph of life. We have become more than conquerors. Conquerors. We read that. The Greek word is hupponakeo. You might understand the word if I said Nike. Nike means conqueror. We are made super conquerors. Conquerors beyond normal. And this crown is not a temporal crown that we will receive. It is an eternal crown. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 18, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our affliction, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a greater, more exceeding, and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at these things which are seen, but at all the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You see, death is not a problem for the believer. Death is not a problem because it's a condition that Jesus can take care of. He's already remedied it for us. He's defeated it for us. He has raised himself from the grave, and therefore he will defeat our death. He will raise every believer from the grave. Let the wicked threaten us with death. Let them put us to death. It isn't a problem because Jesus will simply raise us from the dead. We're told by Jesus in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body, and after that they have nothing more to do. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he has killed you, has the power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. I want to read something from Hebrews that has greatly impacted me every time I have felt like I'm going through something. Hebrews, why don't you turn there? Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 35 through 38. Hebrews 11. Verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. This is the key, listen to this, of whom the world was not worthy. Of whom the world was not worthy. Do not fear, be faithful. And finally, we read in verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Here again, the believer is one who is able to hear the word of God. Specifically, that Satan will attack you at times through poverty and persecution. But we know that his attack is time controlled. So don't be afraid, but remain faithful, and you will survive it, and you will be rewarded for it. The overcomer is one who believes in Jesus Christ and perseveres in Christ. The promise to one who believes on Christ is that you will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, one who believes on Christ may face death in this life, but in eternity will be highly honored and not face eternal condemnation and eternal death. The great preacher D.L. Moody used to say, he who was born once will die twice, but he who was born twice will die once. Remember, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our natural reaction is to turn and run away from persecution because we know that we're frail. And I often wonder if the reason the church in America is so weak and frail is because they don't realize who is behind them when persecution comes. They don't know the prize that is before them when persecution comes. So, Lord, help us not to fear, but to be faithful. Father, so change our hearts and our minds that we view the life to be gained as more precious than any life we can have here on earth. I pray for any of those who have not come to Christ in faith, knowing that he has paid the penalty for sin. He has taken and bore what we deserve, death and hell. I pray for those who would come to him in faith and cry out to him and receive this rich and beautiful blessing that only he offers. And I ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.